Greetings to all who have come to worship this morning. Today is Father's Day, and one quote says a lot. My father gave me the greatest gift anyone can give another person. He believed in me. May we support and love our family and each other as God loves us. In Romans 15, verse 7, we read, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." With hearts of gratitude and praise, may we nurture our faith as a body of believers. Let us clear our minds of scrambled and scattered thinking to be open to God's grace and goodness. Our first hymn is number 12, "Come, Let Us All Unite to Sing." And if you are able, please stand. As a call to worship, I'd like to reflect briefly about seeds. A few weeks ago, I was enthralled by all those tempting seed packets at the hardware store to sow in the garden. What caught my eye were purple beans, climbing sweet peas, and rainbow carrots. As a boy, I enjoyed planting rows of seeds in the garden with my parents for a summer bounty of vegetables. Did you know that Norway has a global seed vault which stores over 400,000 plant samples and millions of seeds? It's located near the Arctic Circle in a sandstone mountain. Scientists agree that rare seed strains should be preserved in this day of diminishing and genetically modified seed culture. Jesus talked about seeds in several of his parables. There is the parable of the sower who spreads seed along the hard path, on rocky and thorn-infested ground, and on fertile earth. The seeds wilted and died on the hard path, and among the rocks and thorns, but on fertile earth they produced bountiful plants. In the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." These parables reveal that there is much potential in tiny seeds. They are vulnerable, however, and need the right conditions to thrive. Like tiny seeds, we are receptive to God and can cultivate our faith. If we are receptive to God and cultivate our faith, He can nurture us on our daily walk. Also, like small seeds with great potential, we can germinate God's love with kind actions of our own. We can create fertile fields of hope and promise. We'll now have some worship music from Ken and Madison.
What they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whispers of love. In the dead of night, you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. It's who you are.
It's who you are.
It's who you are.
And I'm loved by you.
It's who I am.
It's who I am.
It's who I am.
I've seen many searching for answers, far and wide.
But I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide.
Because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good father. It's who you are.
It's who you are.
Who you are,
and I'm loved by you. It's who I am,
it's who I am,
it's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways.
You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. In all of your ways, you are perfect. In all of your ways, you are perfect. In all of your ways, to us,
it's love so undeniable. I can hardly speak.
Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think.
As you call me deeper still.
As you call me deeper still. As you call me deeper still into love. Love, love, you're a good, good father. It's who you are.
It's who you are.
It's who you are. And I'm loved.
who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways.
Perfect in all of your ways.
You are perfect in all of your ways to us.
You are perfect in all of your ways.
Perfect in all of your ways.
You are perfect in all of your ways. To us, you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To
thanks for that uplifting selection. Thinking a little bit more about seeds, Johnny Appleseed lived in Pennsylvania in the early 1800s and cultivated apple orchards. He saved the seeds from desirable apples and cultivated young trees to give to others. Later, he became an itinerant minister who preached simplicity and living more with less. He's best known for his prayer, "Oh, the Lord is good to me, and so I thank the Lord for giving me the things I need, the sun and the rain and the apple seed. The Lord is good to me." Amen. Thanks for joining me there. Our next hymn is number 156, "All Things Bright and Beautiful." We will remain seated. And the children are welcome to come to the front during the singing for story time.
All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great. Good morning. You all look so excited. And I think I know why you are so excited. Raise your hand if you go to school. Well, I know the countdown is on. The countdown is on for?
Summer.
Summer vacation. How many sleeps until summer vacation? Oh, when I was a teacher, I used to know these things. But I checked on the calendar, and it's only 12 more sleeps until summer holidays. I'm sure your summer will be filled with many adventures. Your days might include trips to the beach, the park, the woods, the lake, the swimming pool, maybe even mountains or the ocean. I know you will have lots of opportunities to enjoy nature. Nature is a very important part of God's creation. The song we just sang is about God's creation. All things bright and beautiful, the Lord God made them all. We are surrounded by bright and beautiful things. Nature is full of gifts from God for us to enjoy. Sometimes nature is so beautiful that we just say, wow. I want to encourage all of us to really enjoy nature this summer and to be thankful about it to God. The last time I visited Lakeside Park, I was able to thank God for the huge trees that made shade with their fresh leaves. I was able to thank God for the sound of the waves crashing on the shore. I was able to thank God for the blue sky and the warm sunlight, for the red-winged blackbird and the cardinal and the brown squirrel and the newly planted red and white geraniums. I was just totally surrounded by bright and beautiful things that the Lord God made. Let's practice saying thank you to God as we read this book together. Can you move so you can see the pictures? Come right up here in front of Avalon. Good. Right up here. And we're going to practice saying thank you to God. All things bright and beautiful, thank you, God, for the sun. Good. All things great and small, thank you, God, for the whales. All things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Thank you, God, for the people of the world. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, thank you, God, for the flowers. He made their glowing colors. He made their tiny wings. Thank you, God, for the colors of the rainbow. The purple-headed mountain, the river running by, the sunset and the morning that brightens up the sky. Thank you, God, for the kitties. The cold wind in the winter, the pleasant summer sun, the ripe fruit in the garden, he made them every one. Thank you, God, for the bananas. He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell. Thank you, God, for great singers. How great is God Almighty, who has made all things well. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Your job this summer is going to be to look around you and remember to enjoy nature. and just whisper or shout, "Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for nature. And thank you all for listening." And what we're going to do now, boys and girls, we're going to go downstairs with a new friend called Shirley, and she's going to help us do some beading. So let's all go downstairs now. Have a great day.
Thank you, Judy, for those encouraging words about spring and the beauty all around us. Just a footnote here, Shirley Johnson was downstairs speaking with the adult Sunday school class, and she shared her fascinating story about her experience growing up in Native First Culture, the difficult life she had in a number of foster homes and so on. And one thing that really resonated was that she had a father who kept bringing her back and encouraging her and allowing her to develop as such a vibrant individual that she is. And we thank that she could come to our church this morning and provide that fascinating overview of Native First Culture and her strong spiritual background. Our next hymn is from Sing the Journey, number 27, God of the Bible. The lyrics of this hymn anticipate our message this morning and provide a guiding hope. It's wonderful to sing it in unison, this second part on the second page, so let's continue that way. The melody is quite beautiful.
Thank you.
The scripture readings are, first of all, from Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Friend from Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw and welcomed them from a distance. They confessed they were strangers and foreigners on the earth.
Sometimes it just seems like changes around us in our world are just happening so fast. Does it ever seem to you, like younger generations, my age or younger, that we live in a totally different world from the world of our grandparents? It's like the things that we used to assume about what's true in the world are no longer certain. How to work a PowerPoint, for example, during this sermon, right? There we go. So today we're continuing on with our series of the Missional Church, and for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at something that philosophers call postmodernity. Now, this is a big fancy word, but don't be intimidated by it. So today we're going to try to work at understanding what postmodernity actually means and how that relates to Christianity. And then next week, I'm going to be speaking more specifically about some of the gifts that our Anabaptist faith has to offer into the postmodern world. So although right now we are immersed in this incredible time of change, it's actually a really exciting time in which to be the church. But in order to talk about postmodernity, we need to first start talking about what modernity is. Modernity is a particular kind of worldview. And a worldview just means the way that you see and experience the world. It's like the kind of glasses, the pair of glasses that you look out of when you see the world around you. So for example, I was born in Canada, and so I see the world around me differently than I would if I were born in Kenya. And everyone has a worldview. Now, modernity dates back from the Enlightenment era, so it's several hundred years old, and it probably hit its peak back in the 1800s or so. At the heart of the modern worldview is this famous statement, "I think, therefore I am." It was by a philosopher called Descartes. And it's this idea that human beings are human beings because we think with our brains. Now, for hundreds of years, most people in Europe and in North America, the descendants of Europeans, carried this worldview. What makes us human is that we have the ability to think with our minds. You could say that the modern world was a very orderly world. In the modern world, science and technology, people believed, were going to save humanity. Humans were going to cure all disease, eliminate poverty, conquer outer space. We just had to use our brains enough, and all of our problems would be solved. This is the kind of world that most of you here today were born into. There was a strong sense of optimism, a strong sense of hope for the future, And the idea was that with enough hard work, we can just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we'll overcome our problems as humankind. And the very interesting thing is that in many ways, this worldview that we call modernity really wasn't very Christian. Modernity valued thinking, but it forgot that human beings are more than just our brains. So consider this for a moment. If you could no longer think clearly, would your life still have purpose and meaning? Say you're driving home from church today, and on your way home, you get into a car accident, and you survive, but you have severe brain damage, and you can no longer remember the Bible stories that you learned about Jesus in Sunday school class. Does Jesus love you any less if you can't remember him? Of course not, right? God loves you. It doesn't matter if you know of God or not. If you can't remember God or not, God's love is still very real for you and is there for you. But the modern world reduced human beings to the content of our minds. But Christianity pushes back against this. It says God created us with more than just our minds. God created us with a body, with a spirit, with a soul, not just with a brain. So the modern world values authority and loyalty. And these values are not necessarily bad things, but Christianity says that they can become dangerous if they're pushed to the extreme. The Christian faith teaches that we're to follow Jesus as our primary source of authority. And so what any friend or family member, or even what any government might tell us to do, needs to be tested critically against whether that's consistent with the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. So if our government suddenly decides to tell us to do something cruel or hateful, our faith in Jesus calls us to stand up and say no to that. Being a Christian means that we look to Jesus as our primary source of authority, and our primary loyalty is to Jesus. And the modern worldview also tends to be one that denies the importance of the individual. In modernity, the institution, or the collective, is more important than the person. So I need to sacrifice my own well-being for the greater good. And people were discouraged from being different or from trying to figure out how to meet their own needs. But Christianity teaches something different. It teaches us that God loves the individual. God doesn't just love the church, although God does love the church, but God also loves you. God knows your own name. God knows what you go through each day in your life. So Christianity teaches that the needs of the individual are something to be valued and cared about, not just the needs of the institution. And so over time, the modern world began to break down. People realized it just didn't work. Maybe that's actually a good thing. Modernity believed that science was going to save us, but instead, science also led us to the atomic bomb. We learned that eliminating poverty is a lot more complicated than just simply writing a check. We learned that medicine can't cure all of our diseases, and sometimes it creates new problems. Basically, we learned that science and technology are good things, but they can't save us from all of our problems. And at the same time, we also began to lose trust in the institutions that made up our society. So we started to notice that our government, our schools, even our churches often make bad decisions. Things like the Vietnam War, the OCA crisis in Quebec, the Watergate scandal, all these things began making many people think that maybe the governments are not always operating in our best interests, in the best interests of the people. And as scandals rocked our schools and our churches even, parents began to question whether we were really safe entrusting other people with our kids. Well, the modern world has been basically falling apart for several decades now, and we aren't quite sure exactly yet what's going to take its place. And so post-modernity is the word that we use in the meantime to describe this time of uncertainty and transition and change. The old way of doing things, we kind of acknowledge it no longer works in our society. And so we're searching for something new, but we haven't quite figured out exactly what that is yet. We're not quite there. That's why post-modernity, the word is post-modernity, as in after modernity. So it's hard to say exactly what post-modernity is, and so most people usually describe it by saying what it's not. Postmodernity is the worldview that started to come about as people began to realize that modernity no longer works and maybe never did really work. So let me give you an example of how people actually began to see the world differently, what that looked like in people's lives. I once heard a bunch of baby boomers were asked a question. They were asked in a study to describe what Bible passage best represented how they viewed their lives, how they viewed the story of their lives and their relationship with God. And so these were people who were young in the 1960s. And they said the story that most connected with their lives was the story of the prodigal son. They felt like they were people who had known God as children, maybe grown up in the church, and then they'd kind of gone off out into the world and kind of sown their wild oats, so to speak, gone and partied and had fun. And eventually they realized that this wasn't working for them. This wasn't enough for them. And so then they came back to God. And they came back to the church even. And then later that same question was asked to the next generation. People who were young in the 70s and 80s were asked, what Bible story best represents the story of your lives? And they said the story they connected with was the story of the Gerasene demoniac. That's the story where Jesus heals a man who's filled with many demons. It kind of goes like this. Jesus is walking by a lake, and this man possessed with many, many demons sees him. And Jesus right away heals this man. He casts out all the demons into a herd of pigs that's there. And right away the pigs run into the lake, and they drown. I thought first, this is an odd story. Why do people connect with this story? But I think this generation liked this scripture passage because they felt like they're overwhelmed by their lives, confused, not really knowing which direction to go in, being pulled one way and another way and another way and another way, and just kind of overwhelming. And so I think they're longing for a touch from Jesus to bring calm back into their lives and a sense of kind of clarity and direction. And so these two different generations from different points in time, not really that far apart even, had very different worldviews, very different understandings of how God meets them. Now, many Christians, and if you watch a lot of Christian TV or televised preaching or something like that, they will often say that postmodernity is a dangerous thing and a scary thing even for the church. But what exactly is this worldview? And what is it that we are so quick to kind of put down? Well, postmodernity holds that there is no one single story that all people hold in common. So as philosophers say, there's no overarching meta-narrative. There's no grand story that everybody kind of clings to. Instead, there are millions or even billions of different stories. Each community has its own worldview. Each family has its own worldview. Maybe even each individual has their own worldview. So there's not one big story. There are just many, many, many different stories. Postmodernity also says that feeling and experience are more important than rational thinking. So instead of, I think, therefore I am, it's, I know because I felt it. So experience is how we know what is true. So if modernity is a time of certainty, postmodernity is a time of uncertainty. If modernity is a world of thinking, postmodernity is a world of feeling. And if modernity is about trusting authority, then postmodernity is about questioning authority. And this is the world that most of us live in right now. It's a time of transition between the world that was, the world of our grandparents, and the future that hasn't quite arrived yet. But I see postmodernity as an exciting time because it's a time of new opportunity for the Christian faith. And just like modernity had some holes in it, postmodernity has its own set of holes. So the problem with postmodernity, or one of the big problems at least, is that there is no clear right or wrong. In the modern world, there were clear absolutes. A lot of things were black or white. There were clear lines. And in postmodernity, everything is gray. There's just gray all the way down. There's no black, there's no white, it's just many shades of gray. So consider this thought experiment for a moment. Just sort of use your imagination for a moment. My community that I live in, or our community, one day decides that torture is a good thing. And so everyone in our community agrees we should go out and torture people from other communities. Within the postmodern worldview, nobody can tell us that we're wrong. Other communities might think it's wrong for us to torture them, but that's just their own worldview. It doesn't actually make any difference to us what they think. So they can't actually challenge us. They can't actually cause us to change. So we can just go out and do whatever we want to do to somebody else, and there's no way in that for us to be told that we're wrong. Now, Christianity challenges the postmodern worldview. In the Christian faith, we are taught to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we're taught to love our enemies and pray for them. And so, according to Christianity, torture is clearly wrong. And Christianity also teaches that relationships are vitally important. The postmodern world is often a lonely world. It's difficult for people to really connect with each other when there's nothing bigger than ourselves. We become isolated individuals because we have no common ground with somebody else. But Christianity teaches that we do have something in common. We are all human beings created in the holy image of a loving Creator God. And Christianity speaks into and challenges both of these dominant worldviews of our times. A biblically rooted faith presents a worldview that's significantly different from both modernity and from postmodernity. And I think that's something that people are looking for, because neither of these ways of seeing and understanding the world fully works. There's something we can learn from them for sure, but there's a lot of holes. A few weeks ago, I was asked the same question that these different generations were asked. My generation of people who are kind of young in the 90s or in the 2000s, I was asked, what Bible story do I feel represents my own life? And so I said that I feel like it's the story of Abram, back before God changes his name to Abraham. Abraham is just there in the land of Ur, living with his family, with his father's household, and happily minding his own business, and one day, out of nowhere, totally out of the blue, God calls him to leave his father's house and take everything he owns with him, never to return. Now, Abram has no idea where he's going or what's going to happen next, so he just sets out into the utter unknown. You have to remember that at this point, Abram knows nothing about God. The only thing he has is just this one promise. God will bless him, and God will make him a blessing. And so he just walks off and he just goes. The reason that I really connect with this story is that Abram, or Abraham, as he is later named, he never actually does settle in the promised land. He never actually receives the inheritance in his generation. He only travels through it as a wanderer. He lives in a tent his whole life. Even his sons live in tents their whole lives. But he just has this faith that somehow God will be faithful to that promise, and God will lead his descendants into the promised land to settle permanently, even though he himself never actually lives to see it. So I kind of feel like this scripture text represents my generation. We're wanderers living as strangers in a really strange world. We literally have no idea what's going to happen next. We don't know if the jobs that we're preparing to do will even exist 10 years down the future. And all we have is this promise from God that God will bless us and God will make us a blessing. And we have faith that God will be with us on our journey, even though we have no idea where we're going next. But as Christians, we don't need to be fearful about post-modernity. This time of change is not a threat to us. It's not a threat to a Christian worldview. It's an opportunity. Because we have something real, something substantive with content to be able to offer into a world that's struggling. People are hungry. They're hungry for meaning. They're hungry for connection. They're hungry for a real spirituality that can help them to navigate our really rapidly changing times. And so let's grab hold of this opportunity. Let's pray together. God, thank you that we don't need to be afraid of what the future holds, because as people of faith, as your children, you'll be with us on that journey. Help us, God, like Peter, to step out of the boat and to follow you. Help us to be bold and take risks, to go where you call us, even when we have no idea where we're going to end up. God, give us the courage to be brave. Help us to do this. And God, make us a blessing to other people. Bless us so that we can bless them too. In Jesus' name, amen.